So I want to ask you, have you ever seen something that was comical and yet tragic at the same time, but you couldn't help but laugh, and you felt so ashamed that you even laughed? I every now and then I go on my Instagram and I see these videos, and on one of these videos, there was a picture of somebody standing at a front door, standing at her front door, and she was getting her keys, holding her dog's leash with one hand, inserting the key with the other, inserting the key with the other hand. And her dog was a big dog. And she was standing on a porch, so there are steps down to the sidewalk, large front yard. And I guess the door cam caught this. And all of a sudden, you see a squirrel darting across the yard, and the dog's attention fully is focused on this squirrel, and this huge dog darts after the squirrel. And the girl's like this, whew. And I'm sorry, it was tragic because she got dragged down the steps and across the lawn by this horse that she called a dog. But so on the one sense, it's comical, and yet you feel so bad. And throughout the video, they're just walking their dogs, and all of a sudden, the dog chases the squirrel. Off it goes. And so many times, they get thrown off balance and fall down. And it's because, and you've seen the movie Up. You understand what I'm talking about, right? How many of you ever owned a dog? You understand what I'm talking about. I've never owned a dog, but I've seen the movie Up, so I understand. I'll be honest with you guys about me. I love watching my Philadelphia Eagles play, especially in the Super Bowl. And I've seen that twice in my life. And so maybe three times. And here they are. I'm watching this game. And you cannot talk to me during a play. I will not hear you. Until finally Juliana shouting, "Dad, the house is burning down. Just a minute, sweetie." You know, and my focus is fully on this game. I have a grandson. He's 11 years old. He is so adorable. He wouldn't want me to say he's adorable, but he is adorable. He has such a heart for the Lord. Heart so obedient to his parents. But yet, the other day, he was sitting in our family room, and he was reading a book. And I needed to get his attention. So I said, "Hey, Rusty, can you help Grandmary," that's what they call Meredith, "Grandmary, with getting the cups for your brothers and sisters for something to drink?" Because we watch them Thursday nights, and we have dinner and watch a movie. And so he's just focused. "Rusty, can you help Grandmary?" "Rusty!" Nothing. I have to get up. I have to tap him on the, yeah. And he finally looks up at me I have to touch him to get his attention. He is so riveted on this book, and he loves reading, and I'm glad about this. But he is so focused. You know, I have to say, I think the Apostle Paul was a child just like that. So focused. I want us to look at the Apostle Paul tonight. I'm going to look at his conversion. His conversion is talked about three times in the book of Acts. In chapter 9, chapter 22, as he's appealing to the crowd that in which they're wanting him to be arrested, and then before King Agrippa. I want to look at his conversion, but I'm going to look at pieces of it here and there. And I want us to see the picture of a man who was just consumed by his zeal, both before Christ and after Christ. All right? So turn with me, if you would. I'm just going to start actually with chapter 8. So chapter 8 begins this way, referring to the stoning of Stephen. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the house of God, going from house to house." And that phrase "house to house" is used four times in this book. And it will always, I would suggest you, always refers to house churches. He's not going to go from house to house, thousands of houses, hundreds of houses, whatever it is, dragging Christians. He's going to house churches. Technically, it's translated every house. He's going to them and he's arresting Christians. He's not going to let any of them get through, get by. He wants to extinguish this, what he believes is a cult, commonly called the Way. And he's dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now follow me now, chapter 9. I'm just going to read one verse from chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. What kind of threats, church? Murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He even goes to the high priest and eventually to Damascus. Turn with me now to chapter 22. I really pray that my coughing does not distract you. I'm sorry if it does. Again, just a lot of drainage here. Chapter 22. He is standing before the people who want him arrested. He was in the temple. They dragged him off, and a Roman, what they call a keliarch, he oversees 1,000 soldiers. A keliarch steps in, and he's basically trying to keep them from ripping him apart. And he allows Saul to defend himself. So in verse 3, then Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, referring to Jerusalem, under Gamaliel, and we were introduced to Gamaliel many chapters before. He's a high-ranking Pharisee in the Sanhedrin, a Jewish ruling council. So under Gamaliel, he says, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. He goes on to say, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. And then lastly, his the third testimony that he is now sharing with King Agrippa before he goes to Rome. And this is what he says. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem on the authority of the chief priests. I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession, I want you to underline that, in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. He was not content to just stay in Jerusalem, nor just in Israel. He went to foreign nations, Syria specifically, and he went to Damascus. And on his way to Damascus, that is when he encountered the living Christ. Christ, alive. And he sees him. And the texts tell us that those who were with him, fellow Jews, impassioned as he was against the church, because they were proclaiming that the Jews had killed Jesus, but he was really the Messiah. And that he had now risen from the dead. So that if you believe in him, not only will your sins be forgiven, you too shall have eternal life. You too will one day be raised. This was the hope of the nations, and specifically the nation of Israel. And they didn't like this. They had killed him. And Peter, how bold Peter is, and if I share just a little bit about Peter, because we looked at his boldness, his zeal. And the truth is that Peter, he didn't pull any punches. You killed the author of life. And now, bearing this heavy weight, they killed the author of life. Church, by the way, only God can give life. So imagine what Peter is really getting at here. The one who created you, the one who gives life, that is the one who came in the form of a person, Jesus, and he is the one that you put to death. You murdered him. He uses that word. You murdered him in a trial, an unjust trial, and he calls it murder. He didn't pull any punches. A couple chapters later, Peter almost loses his life. Angel spares him. Praise God. But here is Paul. And as he is encountering Jesus, those who are with him, fellow Jews, zealous for the law as he is, it says they only see a light. Paul hears the words of Jesus in Aramaic, but the others only hear a sound. This is similar to in Daniel 10, where an angel appears in a vision to Paul. And it uses that same word vision that we're going to see here in just a few minutes. Because there's a couple of Greek words for vision. And this word vision, simply it means a seeing. It's not something that's done in the mind. That's what we understand most visions. You know, you're seeing it in your mind, but it's really not there. Now, this particular Greek word means something that you actually see with your real eyes. Not your mind, your real eyes. And this is the word Paul, we'll read it in just a few minutes, that Paul uses to describe this vision of Jesus. He sees it with his eyes. It's not just in his mind. But he sees the details. He hears the details. The people with him do not. And he falls to the ground. He's not on a horse, by the way. There's no mention of a horse or a donkey in this story, if you were wondering. And he falls down, and now he's blinded. And Jesus speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he confesses, "Who are you? Like, what do you mean I'm persecuting you? I am putting Christians in jail and they're being sentenced to death. They died at the hand, or at least at the testimony of Paul." Paul, in this way, was a murderer of the church, and the people feared him. And so here he is now on the ground. Jesus is speaking to him, and at that moment, he is broken. So let me just say that at this point, up to this point, Saul, I'll just call him Paul is zealous. He is zealous for God. Now, we learned three things in the last 2 months or 3 months when we've been talking about zeal. Number one, that godly zeal is always rooted in knowledge. And for Paul, it's not rooted in knowledge. It's rooted in his misunderstanding of the old covenant, yes. But he totally misunderstood passages like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, that prophesies of the coming Messiah. He didn't get it. So he didn't understand who he was really persecuting. And that person was Jesus. That person was the one who was now speaking to him in that moment. But zeal is always rooted in knowledge. Proverbs tells us this. We also learned that zeal is not emotion, it is devotion. Zeal is not emotion. Now, don't get me wrong. Zeal can be expressed with emotion, and I think it should, but it is not emotion. It is devotion. And we see that devotion both in the speaking and in the acting, the doing. Those three things. It's expressed in words and action. Romans 12:11 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And so, and we're going to see this again today, but we mentioned zeal is stirred up and expressed as we serve the Lord. So here's the question, how do we maintain this zeal? For Paul, his zeal had to change. It had to get rooted in knowledge. And when it got rooted in truth, in knowledge, he was transformed. He became a different person. He began to realize his entire life at this point had been in opposition to Jesus. I don't want to say his entire life, but the last several years. I'm sure he'd been hearing about Jesus. We don't know where he was when Jesus was crucified. Maybe he was among those who said, crucify him, crucify him. We don't know. I am sure that he doesn't just appear out of nowhere. He grew up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was his rabbi. The most respected rabbi of all the Jews was his rabbi, his teacher. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. He was transformed on that road to Damascus. Something happened to that zeal. At one point, he was so zealous for God, persecuting Jesus. And then from that point on, his zeal is complete, does a 180. And he is now zealous for the things of God, zealous for Jesus and Jesus' truth. He was obsessed with extinguishing the followers of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul is talking about all of his qualifications as a Jew, so that those who call themselves Jews as if their Judaism elevated them, he said, I'm better than you. If that's what we're going to talk about, the things that are associated to the flesh, the outwardly, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. That's how zealous he was. I mean, others perhaps spoke against the church, but he persecuted them. What changed all of this? An encounter with Jesus Christ. And I'm going to suggest to you that this is what needs to happen with every single one of us. And when we are changed, our zeal is redirected. But I'm going to suggest to you that if we're not careful, that zeal can become extinguished. You know, I used to admire people with amazing testimonies. How many of you have ever heard of, oh goodness, the name just escaped me, from Run Baby Run, Cruz. Nikki Cruz, there we go. Thank you, Cole. Nikki Cruz. What an amazing testimony. I mean, I cried when I read his testimony and how God just broke his heart, a leader of a gang. He had killed people. And when he shares his backstory in that book, Run Baby Run, he's associated with David Wilkerson, by the way, in his ministry in New York City. But when he shares his background, it's like, that is what he grew up with. How could anyone have survived that? I would have been so bitter. And yes, he was. And yet God rescued him. I used to admire those types of testimonies and say, wow, God, if I ever had a testimony like that, then you could really use me. How many of you have ever thought that? Am I the only one? You thought, wow, if I just had an amazing testimony, maybe I'm the only one. But God began to show me something. That even though I grew up in a Christian home, I had an amazing testimony. And I need to encourage you that God has given every single one of you who believe in Jesus an amazing testimony, because the testimony is about how you were lost in sin and you were trapped in that sin and Jesus rescued you. That is the grace of God. That is what captures our attention. And it's like, I want to follow Jesus. Look what he has done for me. We don't need to be rescued from drugs and alcohol. We don't need to be rescued from murderous gangs. We just need to be rescued from our sin, regardless of the labels of that sin. And that in itself is God's amazing grace. And this is what Paul experienced. And I don't know what it would be like to have been Paul. On the one hand, very religious. But in his religious zeal, he had people killed for standing for righteousness. And as he confesses to Timothy, that he is the worst or the chief of all sinners. That's how he saw himself. Yet rescued by God's grace from that sin. We all have an amazing testimony. But Jesus didn't just change Paul. I want us to see Jesus then gave him a new mission. He gave him a new mission. And for the rest of Paul's life, he is now on mission. Church, say that phrase with me. On mission. From that time on, he was, say it with me, on mission. Church, ever since you gave your heart to Christ, you too have been on mission. Whether we're being obedient to that mission or not, we are on mission. Every single one of us has a mission. Now I want to look at Paul's mission. So turn with me now to Acts 26. And he is standing before Agrippa. In verses 15 to 20, in this vision, Paul hears Jesus speaking to him. And this is what Jesus says. Who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now, here we go. Now get up. Stand on your feet. I have appeared to you. Here we go. To appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show to you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you, church, say that word with me, sending, I am sending you to them. Here we go. Watch this. To open their eyes. To turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision, the seeing, what I saw with my eyes, it wasn't just in my mind, though those with him saw something different. They just saw the light. He saw a person and it blinded him. He heard them, Jesus speaking in Aramaic, and they only heard wah, 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 sound. That's it. Because this was personal. And he says, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. This is what he preached. First thing. I want us to just kind of summarize this now. Four things that God did. First of all, he appointed him. Then he called him a servant. Paul, as an apostle, he was a servant. I think too many times in our day, those with higher positions, I would consider an apostle a pretty high position, speaking the word of God, at least writing it infallibly, proclaiming the gospel, being entrusted with the gospel, guardians of the truth. I think that's a pretty serious task. He's a servant. He's a servant. A servant serves, right? I don't mean to sound too redundant there, but too often when we think of pastors, when we think of those pastoring, especially the larger the church, writing books, we're enamored with them, right? Hey, they are simply servants. That is all they are. They've been appointed, Paul appointed a servant. He's a witness. That means he's a testifier. Zeal is in our speaking and in our acting. He's going to testify. And he is sent. Appointed, a servant, a testifier, and he is sent. Now watch what he is sent to do. Paul is told that he is sent to open people's eyes. He is also sent to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to the power of God. I want you to just think about that for a moment. This is his job. He is just told to do something that he cannot do. He cannot open anyone's eyes. He can only speak truth. In essence, God has just told him to open people's eyes that he can't do, to turn them from darkness to light that he can't do, because that means changing the heart. It means opening eyes. Paul can't do that. He is also called to turn them from the power of Satan to God. Church, I want to suggest to you that God has not just called Paul to a mission when he was saved. He has called each and every single one of us to a mission. And he's called us to do something that we cannot do. He has called us to simply speak truth. All we are supposed to do here is be a servant, a witness or a testifier, and to go. God does the appointing, and all of you have been appointed. He is the one who, as you open your mouth, he's the one who's going to open eyes. He's the one that's going to change their heart. We can't. So he calls Paul to do something that he cannot do. Can I just tell you this? That when God calls you to do something, it will be an impossible task for you to do. You know what that causes me to do? Whenever I face something that I know I just cannot do, it's beyond my ability. It's beyond my smarts, my skill level. It causes me to cry out to God and say, God, please, I believe that you need me to speak in this situation, but I am powerless to be able to change this person's heart. Maybe I've spoken several times with them in the past, but I cannot change their heart. And it forces me, and I believe it will force you, when you're on mission, to be completely reliant upon him. Because this vision, God spoke to him in a vision. I believe we have a vision. Now, it might not be a seeing. It might not be something like he had. I mean, that would be pretty cool in my estimation. I'm not sure I've ever had a vision like this before. But a vision as far as what he is calling us to, he was obedient to the vision. Church, I want to challenge you. Be obedient to the vision that Christ has given you. And I'm going to tell you, it will challenge you to speak wherever you are at so that people's lives are changed. That's what it means to be on mission. God speaks to you. He's called you out of darkness into his light. And now we communicate that with others. And we simply do the best we can. And I'm going to tell you this. When we are on mission, we will be completely reliant upon him because we're being called to do something we can't. All we can do is open our mouth. All we can do is share our testimony. Again, in the book of Acts, three times Paul shares his testimony. Luke did not need to include it but one time. He chose to include it three times. I don't think he does that to elevate Paul. I think he does it because when we look at Paul's mission, or at least the mission he's been given, I think we're supposed to step back and say, I too am called to be on mission. Maybe not as an apostle, I get that, but on mission. Because as you look through the entire book of Acts, it is this singular focus. And he says, then you will receive power from on high. You'll receive power. You'll be clothed with power. That's the end of Acts 24. And here in Acts 1:8, he says, and you'll receive power to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We are called to then be his witness. That is our mission, church. This is what we're called to. And as Paul receives this mission, it fills him, even redirects him. It fills him, though, with zeal. Now, here's what happens. I need to get my bearings here. Give me one moment. Here we go. Throughout his mission, he is constantly persecuted. I'm going to go back to chapter 9. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. I'm just going to read it. Ananias is given the job to go to Saul, Paul, when he is blind, he's been fasting, and he's been praying. And Ananias is like, wait a second, Jesus. Let's back the truck up here a little bit. You know who this guy is, right? I mean, he has been killing Christians, and I am a Christian. Are you sure about this? And nevertheless, Christ charges him, and this is what Jesus says to him, because he's supposed to go lay hands on Paul, and he's going to receive a sight, but he's going to be commissioned. And it says right here in chapter 9:15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. As in, I'm sorry, no more excuses here. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. How would you like to have Jesus commission you that way? And Ananias, I am sure, thank you, if you could check those. It's starting to get very warm in here. Just so you know, I have asked, hey, can we adjust these the thermostats. So I think we're just trying to get on the same page here. But Cody, thank you. How would you like to have Jesus say, Marla, I have called you out of darkness and I have such an amazing plan for your life. And I want to show you how much you must be beaten and persecuted and suffer for my name. And Marla goes, woohoo, yes, this is my dream job. She leaves Universal behind, and not exactly what we would want to step into for the rest of our life. The truth, though, do you need to know the number? Oh, you know it. Okay, so you're good. The truth, though, is that he embraces this. I was obedient to this vision. And he embraces the possibility of suffering. Can I just ask you for a moment? What mission are you on? I'm going to suggest to you that this mission that you are called to is something that I believe Jesus wants to consume you with. And it's not just our job, though. Our job, I believe, part of what God calls us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Part of his righteousness is doing our job with excellence. And there's a reason for this, and it's because Christians need to shine in the workplace. They need to do their job with as much excellence as they can. They don't need to be clock punchers. Forgive me, you understand what I mean, I hope. Yes, some of us may be hourly. My point is that we have the mindset, this is what I teach the young guys, have the mindset of an owner, not a clock puncher. If you were to step onto the floor, wherever you're working, are you working as if you're an owner, as if, not as if you have that authority, but you have the eyes of an owner? How can you make this place work the best you can? As far as your own personal responsibilities? Or do you do just enough? I believe scripture is replete with challenges. As an employee, we do everything we can to do it with excellence. And tell the guys, I say, look, I understand you have a desire to be promoted. If you're not careful, though, selfish ambition gets into that. You know how to overcome that? Do your absolute best with excellence, so that your boss gets promoted. You follow what I'm saying there? But I believe that Christ wants us to shine there with excellence, because when we shine with excellence, then we also begin to realize, then we also can have opportunities to speak, and people will respect what you have to say because of the excellence that you do your work with. Do you see? And in that way, people will see our good works, our excellence in the workplace, with integrity and with love, working as a team to help others and not just for personal promotion. When people begin to see you operating with biblical convictions in the workplace, I tell my young guys, I say, look, you will be the type of person that bosses will want to promote. Others will look at you and they will respect you. And with that, I'm not saying that they're going to welcome your message. Oh, you may well be persecuted, but you have at least opened the door so that when you speak, people will listen, generally listen to what you have to say. So I'm going to encourage you. When you are on mission, you're on mission everywhere you go. I would suggest that every day before we leave our front door and head out wherever we're going, if you're going to work, if you're going on errands, that we are on mission. And we are constantly, when I'm in the car, I'm praying about various things. And before I go into a place, I'm just saying, Lord, I'm going into the bank. I just pray, give me an opportunity to say something about you. It doesn't have to be witty. It doesn't have to be like, oh, wow, the words, that the truths that just drip from your lips. Oh, my goodness. Just be you. Just share your heart. Ask the lady or the guy, how has your day been? And you may even, there's many things that you could, if there is one thing that I could pray for you today, what would that be? And they're kind of just doing their thing here. And they may feel a little bit intimidated to be so open, but I personally have found many times, can you pray for my 12-year-old child? And they'll just share what that 12-year-old child is going through. And I'll say, you know what? I am going to be praying for your child, whatever, you know, ask them their name. But just, can we impact, can we live our lives in a way that we are constantly seeking to love people? Here's what scripture says. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It says, go and make disciples of all nations. Last I checked, Orlando was on the map as part of the nations. He also says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. See, this is our mission. You know what? When I stand before God, he's not going to want to know how many books I wrote. He is not going to want to know what my theology is about. He's going to know how I chose to live for Jesus Christ, period. How are we doing that? That is our mission. I want to live for Jesus in my workplace. That doesn't mean that I'm praying the entire time there. You'll get fired. You might be able to pray in your mind. I still haven't been able to. I'm very focused when I do that. It's very difficult for me to do two things at one time. I am beginning to learn to walk and chew gum at the same time. But it's beyond that, it's difficult for me. I usually just do one thing. So, church, I am suggesting that throughout our day, with every opportunity, God, how can I shine my light? This is our mission. Paul says, I was obedient to the vision. He did it. Do we have a vision? Does it capture our heart, our attention? Much like Rusty, as he's focused on that book. Oh, trust me, it caught his attention. Does it consume you? Or is it just a task? That's right. I need to witness today. Or I need to shine Jesus. I need to love people today. I forgot. So much that could be said on that. Well, tell you what, at the end of the day, you never want to scratch your head, guys, and say, man, I forgot to love my wife today. Yeah, don't ever fall in that. The idea, guys, is that this is something we pray about. This is something we have others pray for us about. Paul was told that as you're doing this, you will be persecuted. Now, we looked at last week and we learned that persecution, in a very unique way, has a tendency to ignite that zeal in us. I mean, if you go to a church in China and many other places where it is hard, church, it is hard. Iran, Cole's telling us that the church in Iran is really starting to grow. But I'm going to tell you what, they're being persecuted. I'm going to suggest that the enemy realizes the more he persecutes, even though he quiets people because many of them die. I mean, look at what's happening in Nigeria and Sudan. Thousands of Christians are being killed by Muslims because they're on a misguided mission, as Saul was. And they, I hope and pray, are on a different mission, seeking to extend the gospel and make disciples of all nations, especially theirs. But Paul was a chosen vessel, and God was going to now show this guy who used to persecute his church just how much he would need to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says that he was severely flogged. He received the 40 lashes minus one, do the math on that one, five times. Goodness. Shipwrecked three times. And seeing that 2 Corinthians was written around 55 AD, that doesn't include the shipwreck that we know of in Acts 27. So at least four, maybe more. Shipwrecks. A night and a day in the open sea. Guys, I don't know about you. I think I'm a pretty brave man. I would be terrified to be a night and a day in the open sea. You know, I'm constantly, I can't see my feet. It's too dark. But I tell you what, I am sure the sharks do. I don't like that. I would be in fear. I would try and pull, if it's a shipwreck, I imagine that's what it was. My personal feeling is I think that took place the day and the night in the open sea. when he was on his first missionary journey, and as he's crossing from Crete to Cilicia, in Assos, I believe the port city is, I believe it happened there, so that when they arrived, John Mark says, hey, I'm out of here. He's homesick. I didn't realize it was going to be this hard. Paul then apparently gets sick. If it wasn't from the shipwreck, if it didn't happen at that time, being in a night and a day in the open sea, somehow he gets sick as they're moving north. His intention was probably to go west, but now he has to go to Pisidian Antioch. And he's in Galatia, and he writes to the Galatians, hey, the only reason why I visited you, because I got so sick. It was like he was on his deathbed, and he apparently had issues with his eyes. So that you loved me so much, after I shared the gospel with you, you were willing to gouge your eyes out and give them to me. I believe you would do that. Here he is. This is all of the persecution, all of the hammering of the enemy, beaten with rods 3 times, faced death many times. As I mentioned, a day and a night in the open sea, constantly in danger from the Jews, from the Gentiles, constantly in danger. And then we're told in 2 Corinthians 12, God allowed this. Even though we prayed 3 times that God would remove this buffeting spirit, because from the text, it seems as if a buffeting spirit was behind all of this. God, please remove this buffeting spirit, the spirit that buffets. That means it is doing so, it's attacking him. And God says, Paul, I am so sorry, I cannot do that. And Paul confesses he allowed this to keep me humble. In mission, to keep me humble because of all the revelations that he had given to me, but to regularly bring someone like Paul, who I personally think was one of the closest men to Jesus, but even so for Paul, so that he would be at his most vulnerable places in his life ever. I mean, reading this litany of persecution, I know I would be. And he says that he needed to humble him. He needed to bring him to this place where Paul was absolutely weak. There was little to anything that he could do to change his circumstances. He would regularly feel at the mercy of all of these sufferings that he is going through. In which he felt completely vulnerable. And God did this to show Paul that as he is completely reliant upon him in this mission, that he would experience the grace of God in to such an extent that he would recognize God's grace is more than enough. And he even goes on to say that he delights in all of these things. He delighted in the persecutions. He delighted in being severely flogged. Paul, what are you thinking? I'm not saying that he looked forward to being beaten, but he looked forward to his mission because people's eyes would be opened. You're aware of Acts 16 where he and Silas are in the Philippian jail and they're worshiping him at midnight after they just received one of these whoopings. And when your back is filleted like that, you're probably not in too much of a happy mood. But here they are, they're worshiping God. God sends an earthquake that so disrupts the place. The jail cells open, and Paul says, hey, no one is leaving. And the jailer gives his heart to Christ that night. This is what he delighted in. Yes, he delighted in those persecutions because they made him vulnerable. He then, in that place of vulnerability, became the amazing recipient of God's grace. Poured out upon him over and over again. So that in our weakness, that's when we're truly strong. And you would imagine, well, certainly Paul grew wearied from all of this. And all I have to say is that just a few verses later, in verse 12, he says, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. Perseverance. And here he is. He could have just said, you know what? I'm done. I'm retiring to a beach on the Mediterranean. God, it's too much. How do you expect me to follow you when it seems like every week my life is falling apart? I'm constantly on the run. What is up with this? I am wearied. All I can say is that Paul persevered through all of that and did miracles. Now, I'm not suggesting that we are going to be doing miracles. God may do that. That's his business. We have an opportunity on mission to speak for him. Regardless of the weakness, the vulnerability, the persecutions, the suffering that we go through, I hope we delight in this. God has to regularly check my heart on that one. But God's grace will always be enough. But you know what? Sometimes it's not just the persecution. I think one of the greatest things that we become vulnerable to, guys, is the distraction. In America, don't get me wrong, and Charlie Kirk would agree with this, persecution is real. But the reality is, for most of us, it's probably not the main thing that Satan uses to discourage us. He tries to distract us. He tries to weary us. He tries to get our focus off. And this deadens our zeal. And I can remember when I was in college, and I'm going to wrap it up with this. I loved being in high school and college. Opportunity, seriously, every single day, many times a day, witnessing. I loved that. When I graduated, I got married. We ended up 2 years later having kids, and I was in a completely different type of world. And I was just saying, God, please open doors to witness. And the opportunities were far fewer, but they were just very different. And God had to show me a new plan and how I could live intentionally every day. I had a job, and I was the supervisor of an ice cream parlor. Yep. Supervisor of an ice cream parlor. And I'm just thinking, God, this is not my dream job. But how can I live? How can I go to work as a supervisor in an ice cream parlor? By the way, it was owned by a Christian. But how can I shine Christ? And God just had to show me a new way to do this. I'm just going to suggest to you that there are seasons in your life, and that season does not mean that you're going to stop with your mission. It changes, but you're still on mission. Ask God today. I don't care if it's a promotion at work or if it's a move to a new neighborhood. God, how can I be on mission in this new neighborhood? So I'm going to close with this. What is your mission? What's the vision that God has been birthing in your heart? Because he's going to stir it. He's going to cause you to love the people that you work for, even though in the flesh, they're the last people on earth you would want to love. But God is filling your heart with a love for them. He's going to give you a vision for how you can impact them. What is your mission? And I want to ask you this. Have you become wearied in that mission? Because I believe Jesus wants to reignite that zeal. And it's not going to happen by just having a cool dream or necessarily a breakthrough. Though I'm not saying don't pray for that. It's usually going to deal with your heart. And Jesus is going to want to step into that heart. And he's going to change your perspective on something and ignite again that zeal in your heart that once burned so bright. Where did it go, you're asking? God just needs to speak truth to your heart and re-envision you for the world that he's called you to. We have like 70, 80, 90 years, more or less. And all of eternity hinges on this. What are we doing? God, I want to live with purpose on purpose for your kingdom. Show me how to do that in my job, in my family, everywhere. I just want us to stand right now.